Today's scripture reading is in Acts chapter 8, verses 17 to 24. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Today, Elder Jamie is going to talk to us about the inner motives. Now the youth, you guys will need to break out into a separate room. Can everyone sort of move to the center so we all can feel kind of warm and cozy together?
Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Okay, great. So last week I shared about the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Christ followers about 2,000 years ago. And today we're going to continue on that theme. And the title of today's message is The Inner Motives. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8, verse 5 to 25. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you will speak to us through your word. Help us to visualize and picture the teaching that you have for us, and especially help us think about that as we follow you, what is our true motive? And speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just as a refresher for everybody, last week I shared about this verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So this is Jesus' blueprint for the Great Commission. And Jesus tells the 120 Christ followers in the upper room, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So that's the blueprint of how the gospel was to spread. And today we're going to look at the third part of this journey, Samaria. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8. Now, right before Acts chapter 8, we see Stephen, who's one of the seven deacons of the church, and he was testifying, he witnessed for Christ in front of a multitude of Jews, you know, including the Pharisees. And unfortunately, he was stoned to death, so he was murdered. And as a result, what we see here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, is that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So everybody scattered, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem to guard the mother church. So today we're going to look at how the gospel went into the region of Samaria. Sorry. And before I jump into the scripture, I want to give everybody a little background about Samaria, and this is going to help us appreciate the message a little more. So Israel was split into the Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom after the days of Solomon. The Northern Kingdom consisted of 10 tribes, and the Southern Kingdom consisted of 2 tribes, that's Judah and Benjamin. So after that, at around 860 BC, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel introduced God's people to Baal worship. So they are known for introducing this local religion, you know, Baal, into one of the, became one of the national religions. And as a result, because of the disobedience, God allowed the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC to invade the northern kingdom and destroy the northern kingdom. So all the able people were exiled out of Israel, the northern kingdom, into, you know, different parts of Assyria Empire. And the way that the Assyrians destroy a nation was pretty devilish, because they have a way of integrating people into their empire. So what they did is they actually sent certain people, certain group of people from different parts of Assyria, such as Hamath, Sepharvaim, as well as Babylon, into the northern kingdom to mix with the people there. So those people became kind of like half-bloods, right? So that's why the Jews call them the Samaritans. The Jews hated them. Ooh, thank you so much, John. Appreciate that. Yeah. So the Jews hated the Samaritans. And as a result, they brought into the northern kingdom the worship of these different Assyrian gods as well. And around 20 BC, Herod the Great built a temple in Samaria to worship Caesar Augustus. That's worshiping a person as a god. Okay, you see that happening in Samaria. And with the Roman kingdom comes all these Roman gods as well. So they were worshiping all these different gods. And there's also evidence of Persian sorcerers coming to Samaria to set up shop. So when you look at this background of Samaria, you see that it started with the worship of Yahweh, of God, and then it's influenced by the Assyrian gods, by the Roman gods, by worshiping people as God, by sorcerers and witches and all that, right? So the Samaritans were very superstitious. They believe in the scripture, but only the first five books of the Bible. So they only held to the teaching of Moses, that's the Pentateuch. So that's their canon, that's the biblical canon, and filled with superstition. So that's kind of the background that we need to have as we look at today's scripture. So now, let's dive into Acts chapter 8, 5 to 25. And there we go. And we're going to look at today's passage in three different scenes. So the first scene, we're going to look at how the gospel reaches Samaria, verses 5 to 13. So verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria, and he proclaimed the Messiah there. So just a little bit about Philip. Philip is also one of the seven deacons of the Jerusalem church. And he was nominated by the apostles to be a deacon because the deacons were filled with spirit and wisdom. And they were assigned with the task of managing the food program at the church in Jerusalem. And after the persecution, Philip was also scattered, and he was led by the Holy Spirit to these different places. And now we see that Philip is being led by the Holy Spirit to enter into Samaria to proclaim the Messiah. Philip is a Hellenistic Jew, which means that he was not born in Israel. He was born outside of Israel. So his first language was probably, you know, Greek. And he likely spoke Hebrew with a bit of an accent. So now let's see the fruit of his ministry. So when Philip goes to proclaim the Messiah to the Samaritans, he probably just used the first five books of the Bible to talk about the Messiah, because that's what the Samaritans believed as canon, as scripture. So in the Old Testament, there are 456 references to the Messiah, and 75 of those are found in the first five books of the Bible. So that's probably what Philip used to communicate the message of the Messiah to the Samaritans. So when Philip went to the city, the crowd heard Philip and saw the signs he performed. They all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was a great joy in that city. When Philip went to Samaria, because of all the religious, these idol worship, foreign god influences on that place, a lot of people were in bondage of sin. So Philip went there. He proclaimed the Messiah, and he casted out demons, and he healed people, the lame and the paralyzed. Now, what's really interesting is if you look at verse 7 by itself, just verse 7, ignore the other verses, the context, just look at verse 7. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. What does that verse remind you of? If you just show this verse to anybody, most people would say, this is what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. So Philip was basically continuing Jesus' ministry. Philip is a Christian. Christian, by definition, is like a little Christ, a Christ follower. So Philip is just following Christ. And from this text, we see that there are three characteristics of a genuine ministry. So first, we see that the truth of God is being proclaimed. Right? When Philip proclaimed the Messiah, the crowds heard Philip. And the crowds saw Philip, you know, he not only preached the Messiah, he had power and authority of God to perform exorcisms and healing, right? So they all paid very close attention to what Philip said. They paid close attention because they believed they were hearing the truth of God. The second characteristic is that God's power was displayed. Here we see it's a physical healing, right, that's being displayed here. The people who were lame and paralyzed were healed, and people possessed by demons, you know, they were healed as well. But all of these physical healings point to something that is more significant, and that's the transformation of the people, right? That's the true miracle. The true miracle is when a person becomes a new creation, is transformed into a Christian, a Christ follower. And the third characteristic is that there is great joy in that city because they believe they saw the power of God. They believe they're in the midst of God's presence. So they have this joy that is irrespective of the circumstances. This is a joy that was given by God. So these are the three characteristics of a genuine ministry. So when we look at Philip, we see that he is someone. His inner motive is just, he just wants to follow the Holy Spirit. He just wants to follow Holy Spirit and preach the Messiah to glorify God and, proclaim Jesus. That's Philip's motive for doing all of this. So now, another person comes into the fold. And his name is Simon. Starting in verse 9, now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people in Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. So Simon's a sorcerer, not a magician. A sorcerer. A sorcerer deals with the occult. A sorcerer deals with Satan and his demons. Not like David Copperfield or Lance Burton that perform magic in Vegas and Reno, right? They do the illusions of sawing a woman in half and putting her back together, or they make elephants disappear. That's magic. This is sorcery. And Simon's sorcery is leveraging the forces of evil to do the supernatural. And it must have been pretty amazing because here it says people both high and low called him the great power of God. And Simon, he boasted, right? He boasted that he was someone great. He wants to be in the center of attention. He wants to be known as someone great. Perhaps he loves people calling him a God, right? The great power of God. He wants to be known. He wants followers. And he had a lot of prestige, power, and probably a lot of money, wealth. So in the scripture clearly tells us that God followers cannot perform sorcery. In Deuteronomy 18:10, Moses says, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, casts spells, who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord." The scripture prohibits the practice of sorcery. So we see Simon, who leverages the dark powers. And then we see Philip, who carries the power of God, and they're on a collision course. They're on a collision course. So what happened? Let's take a look at what happened. In verse 12, when the people, when the Samaritans believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. So Philip, as he goes around and he proclaimed Christ, and he did that with power and authority, performing exorcisms and healings, all the people that used to follow Simon and call Simon the great power of God are now following Philip. Right? Because the miracles that Philip performed in exorcism, in healing, are miracles that Simon could not perform. They're greater miracles. Right? So for Simon, he probably no longer has any followers. He doesn't have anyone calling him the great power of God. So there's a term that says, if you can't beat them, join them. Right? And perhaps that's what Simon did. Simon saw someone performing greater miracles. So here it says that he himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere. So if we stop right here with the scripture, we probably say Simon is a Christian now. Simon is a Christ follower. He seems genuine. But is that the case? Well, the scripture gives us a hint. In verse 13, Simon was astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Simon was astonished by the miracles. It doesn't say that he's astonished by the one behind the miracles. They're very different. Simon was astonished by the power, but not the source of the power. Simon saw Philip performing miracles, but he doesn't see the one behind Philip performing those miracles. Okay? In John chapter 2, verse 23, this is about Jesus. Jesus was at Jerusalem during a Passover festival. And Jesus performed signs and wonders. So here it says that many people saw the signs Jesus was performing and believed in his name. So all these people believed in Jesus' name. Are they now Christians? Are they Jesus followers? It seems like it, right? But look, Jesus says he would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. Why doesn't Jesus entrust himself to these people that believe in his name? Because Jesus knew that they believed in the miracles, but they don't believe who Jesus truly is. They follow the miracles. They follow the signs, but they don't really know who Jesus is. So is it possible for someone to say, I believe in Jesus, but is not a Christ follower? Absolutely. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Right? We can say we believe in Jesus, and that really just brings us to the same level as the demons. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference between a Christian and the demons? Is that Christians are supposed to be following the commands of Jesus, whereas the demons choose not to repent their ways and disobey God. Right? So here, this is something very important. A Christian isn't just anyone who calls Jesus Lord, but is one who follows the commands of Christ. God calls every Christian to be disciples. And every disciple is the key to discipleship is obedience, is to follow Jesus. Every Christian should be following Jesus, right? So, now, we're moving on to a second theme, and we'll come back to Simon a little bit later. So now we're moving on to a second theme, the apostles in Samaria, verses 14 to 17. Now, two more people comes into the fold, and we're going to see who they are. So verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. The scripture doesn't tell us how did the apostles hear about what's happening in Samaria. But I think most likely it's Philip who sent people to inform the apostles. And for a few reasons. So I thought of three reasons. Well, first of all, the apostles are in hiding because of the persecution. So it's not easy to find them. And Philip knows how to find them. So Philip wanted to inform the apostles to give them an update of what's happening in Samaria. So that's the first reason. And secondly, probably so many people came to believe in Christ in Samaria that Philip probably needs some reinforcement, right? So he's sending sending a messenger to tell the apostles, hey, lots of people are becoming Christians here. I need some help. And the third reason we'll look at in the next verse. So the apostles heard the news, and they talked among themselves, and they decided to send Peter and John. Why Peter and John? Well, if you look at the gospel books, you'll see that there are three disciples in Jesus' inner circle. Who are they? Peter, James, and John. Those are the three in Jesus' inner circle. So here we see Peter and John are going to Samaria. And Peter at the time was the head of the Jerusalem church. So why Peter and John? Because Peter and John are the official representatives of the Jerusalem church to Samaria. So they did that for a very specific purpose. Now, Peter and John goes to Samaria. They meet with Philip. They meet with all of the Christians there. And they notice something happening, something missing in the new believers. They notice that the new believers don't yet have the Holy Spirit. So they prayed for the new believers to receive the Holy Spirit, and then they lay their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So the question comes, why did God withhold the giving of the Holy Spirit until Peter and James got there? It sounds kind of strange, right? If you are baptized and you don't have the Holy Spirit, that just sounds really strange. Because for us, we believe that when you are baptized, you know, you have the Holy Spirit in you, right? When you believe Jesus and says Jesus is your Lord, you have the Holy Spirit in you. But why in this particular case did God withhold the giving of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John got there? Some people look at this passage and say, well, you know, Philip's a deacon. He doesn't have the authority. You want Peter and John, who's kind of the pastors, to ordain, or, you know, to give the Holy Spirit. You know, that might be the case, but I think there's something much, much deeper here and something much more significant. Imagine in Samaria, when Philip baptized the people, right? And Philip knew Jesus is the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Philip baptized them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit didn't come. So Philip was like, why didn't the Holy Spirit come? So that's the third reason why I think he sent a messenger to Jerusalem to bring the apostles there. So imagine if the Holy Spirit did come, if Philip baptized the new believers, and the Holy Spirit did come, what's going to happen? Samaria is going to set up its own church. We are ordained by God. We're going to set up our own church that might end up being a competing church with the church in Jerusalem, right? But you know, God doesn't want that. God wants one body, one church. So God withheld the holding of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John got there, representing the Jerusalem church. And Peter and John pray for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And this signifies something very, very important, that, you know, what God is doing is he is uniting the Jewish Christians with the Samaritan Christians. Now the Samaritan church is a daughter church of the Jerusalem church. It is one church. It is one body. Remember the history. The Samaritans hated the Jews for excluding them. And the Jews hated the Samaritans for being the half-breed and with all these superstitions and religious influences, what God is doing is bringing these two opposing groups together into one church, into one body. That's why I think God withheld the Holy Spirit, is to have one church and one body. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Apostle Paul says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body." Right? Whether Jews or Gentiles or Samaritans, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. God is reconciling the world to Himself. The world filled with different people, whether you're from Taiwan or China or Singapore or Hong Kong or Italy or Sao Paulo, Brazil, for anywhere you are in the world, when you believe in Jesus, you are baptized by this one Spirit and into the body of Christ. One body, one church. That's what God wants. So that's what's happening here. Now, let's move on to the third and final scene about motives and values. We're looking at verses 18 to 25. Now, Simon comes back into the scene. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon wants to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. When Simon saw Philip performing exorcisms and healing, Simon goes, "Wow, that's amazing. I'm going to follow that guy." And when Simon saw Peter and John laying on people's hands and saw the Holy Spirit being given, which is probably like the day of Pentecost that I spoke last week, where people started talking in different languages, different tongues, Simon goes, "Wow, that's even more amazing." Because what Philip did was essentially healing the person, and what Peter and John did was imparting power that they never had before. So Simon's like, "I want that." That's something that Philip doesn't even have. So Simon's like, "I'm going to buy it. I want to buy that power." So here, you kind of start to see Simon's inner motive coming to the forefront. You see that Simon, he wants to control the Holy Spirit. Simon thinks that he can use money to buy the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he wants to give the Holy Spirit to anyone that he lays his hands on, right? He wants to be the center of attention. He wants to have that power, that kind of like what he did in performing sorcery. He wants people to call him the great power of God again. This is Simon's inner motive coming to the forefront. So in doing so, Simon is actually overestimating the value of this world. Simon thinks that money can buy everything. Simon thinks that, you know, obviously money can buy you a lot of stuff. Money can buy you convenience. Money can buy you influence. Money can buy you power. But money cannot buy you spiritual blessings. Right? It's very clear. Because the scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's the gift of God. It's free. You cannot use money to buy salvation. You cannot use money to buy the spiritual things. So what we see here is that Simon is still living in the flesh. He's not living in the spirit. And as Simon overestimated the value of this world, Simon is underestimating the grace of God. Simon wants to use money to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Simon wants the Holy Spirit to be submissive to him, as opposed to him being submissive to the Holy Spirit. Simon sees Philip, Peter, and John. He thinks they're controlling the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't realize that they are simply following the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's Simon. Simon underestimated the grace of God. So, Simon This example probably is very shocking, but did you know that when you look at this world, there are many places, many religions that are actually, people are actually using money to buy spiritual things. They're trying to use money to buy spiritual things, right? So in Chinese folk religion, you burn paper money, right? You burn paper money to give to your relatives or your ancestors so they can have money to spend in their wherever they are. So I found this this note, paper money that you can burn in the supermarket here. And unfortunately for the translation, it's called hell banknote. So it's like you're burning money for your relatives in hell. You're already admitting your relatives are in hell. So it's a very unfortunate translation. They should probably have better English, okay? So people think you can burn money and store treasure, you know, give to your deceased relatives. Or you can stay up late at night and then make a call to spiritual advisors. Hey, the first 5 minutes are free. And then afterward, they start charging you, right? You can find out about your future. They can ask you all things about astrology and tell you who you're going to marry and things like that. People use money to buy spiritual things in this world. So what Simon is doing is actually not very shocking. It's happening today. Okay. So at the same time, you know, at church, we should be very careful that we don't do that, right? Some people come to church with a mentality, God, I'm going to give you more in my tithe today. I'm going to give you more money. And God, I ask you to bless me, you know, help me find a better job, help me find a partner, a spouse, right? People come to church with that mentality, and that's the wrong mentality, because when you offer your tithe to God, it is a thanksgiving. It's like, God, thank you, right? Not like, God, I want to exchange my money with your blessing. So we need to be very cautious not to do what Simon is doing here. So Peter answered Simon in verse 28. Peter says, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Peter was shocked. Peter was appalled, horrified that someone is actually wanting to use money to buy the spiritual blessing. Peter was shocked. So he says to Simon, may your money perish with you. And that is a very friendly, gentle translation. Because the Greek word apollyon actually means total destruction, misery, eternally. Okay, so what I think is the right translation is, may you take your money and burn in hell. Okay, that's what Peter is really saying. Burn in hell. So there's a story of Charles Spurgeon. He's one of the great preachers of the 19th century, right? He started preaching at the age of 16, and by the age of 25, he led his church to build a 5,000-seat auditorium. And that still wasn't big enough to fit all the people. And Spurgeon preached all over Europe, very, very well known. And then one day, there's a circus builder by the name of P.T. Barnum. P.T. Barnum thinks up this idea. He says, he writes to Charles Spurgeon and says, Charles, would you consider joining me in my circus tours so that you can share your message? And of course, he's going to charge all the people that comes to see Charles, right? He wants to charge them. So Charles Spurgeon sent this note back to P.T. Barnum, very short note that says, Mr. Barnum, you'll find my response in Acts chapter 8, verse 20. Burn in hell! So Peter was just shocked. He says, Simon, your heart is not right. You have no part in the ministry of God. And he's telling Simon, you know, the grace of God is not for sale. You cannot buy the grace of God with any amount of money. It is a gift. It is a free gift. And then next, Peter continues. He says to Simon, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Simon was bitter. He lost his prosperous life, his power, right? After Philip came. He's bitter. He wants that back. He wants power. So what is this that Peter wants Simon to repent of? Peter wants Simon to repent of his pride. Simon was very self-centered. He wants to be great. He wants to be the center of attention. And because of his pride, it blinds him to the spiritual truth. Simon sees power, but not the source of that power, not the one behind that power. Simon sees these people performing miracles, but not the God who is behind all those miracles. Simon's blinded to the truth of God, and pride is what Peter wants Simon to repent of. In Proverbs 3:34, it says, God mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. People that are proud, God is going to put them down. And people that are humble before Him, God is going to show favor. And in God's church, God uses the people that are humble to be leaders. So, continue on, we see Simon's response. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. It sounds like Simon is repentant now. Simon is obviously shaken, obviously afraid that he's going to burn in hell, right? So Simon says, ask Peter, please pray for me. But there is something wrong with his request. Essentially, what Simon is doing is he's saying, he's actually giving his putting his responsibility of repentance onto Peter, right? No matter how much Peter prays for Simon, Simon will not be forgiven unless he himself comes to the Lord and repents to God. Comes to Jesus, comes to God, and repents himself. Nobody else can do that for him. Right? So we don't know whether or not Simon is saved, because Simon's story ends here. You know, there's an English term. Have you heard of the term simony? Simony. Simony just means you're purchasing ecclesiastical power with money. And that term comes exactly from the story that we're looking at today. So simony. So when you hear that word simony, you should automatically think of Acts chapter 8, the story of Simon Magnus. So Simon, we don't know if he's saved. And I think the scripture intentionally stops right here because, brothers and sisters, are you a Simon? Will you choose the path of pride, or will you choose the path of humility? Right? That's what the scripture wants you to think about. So, last verse, verse 25. And we see that after Peter and John further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So Peter and John essentially, you know, fulfilled the gospel being preached to Samaria. So there are a lot of great insights from this passage. But I just want to step back and just compare the two main characters. We see Philip here. Philip is a great example for us because Philip's inner motive is simply, he just wants to follow the guidance of the Spirit. He wants to proclaim Jesus to glorify God, right? To share God's message with the unbelievers. That's all that Philip wants to do. That's his inner motive. But here for Simon, Simon's a bad example. Because Simon is very self-centered. He himself wants to be known on the level of God. He wants to be a center of attention. And he thinks he can buy spiritual blessing with money. So the two contrasting people, different inner motives. So brothers and sisters, I want you to just spend a couple of minutes and just reflect on these questions and ask yourself, are you a Simon or are you a Philip? Do you value the things of this world or do you value the things of God? Just think about that. Are you seeking glory for yourself? Or are you seeking glory for God? Do you desire to obey God? Or do you desire that God obeys you? What is your inner motive? And last but not least, Do you seek blessings? Or do you seek the one behind the blessings? Brothers and sisters, if you find that you are more like Simon, then you have to come before God, before Jesus, and repent. Ask Jesus to cleanse your heart and give you a heart of humility so that you can follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will examine our hearts. Through your teaching today, through your word, help us to reflect whether the way that we live is really for ourselves or for you. Help us to reflect on our inner motives. And help us to follow the example of Philip and not the example of Simon. Pray that you will bless all of the brothers and sisters here, that through your word we will come to know you more and more each and every day. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.